Okay, well, to get started, let's consider these familiar words from back in the Old Testament law, in the book of Leviticus. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Jesus reiterated this in his Sermon on the Mount when he told the crowds, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And the Apostle Peter as well exhorted his readers, "Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." Okay, I think these are all familiar words to everybody. Notice that in each of these, the charge to be holy is anchored in the very character of God himself. It is theological, not just pragmatic. This is something that we should always be mindful of. The appeal isn't made to something like, if you live an upright, godly life, things will work out better for you. That may be true, but in these passages, that's not the argument. It's not even something like Christians are supposed to be good and, you know, that's it. Or you can increase your chance of making it into heaven if you live a righteous life, and so on. All those sorts of arguments. Rather, this call to be holy is grounded in the very nature of God himself, his character. Be holy because I am holy. As we know, he is the source of all that is good. He is the ultimate standard by which the goodness of all things is to be measured by. And he calls us to be like him, to imitate his righteousness, his moral perfection. This was his intention from the very beginning, that we who bear his image would reflect, portray, manifest his goodness, benevolence, wisdom, purity, and so forth. This charge to follow his example and be like him can, of course, be found all through Scripture. We'll consider just a few passages here. Consider, for instance, Ephesians 1, 5 through 2. "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us." And 1 John 4:11, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." 1 John 2:6, "Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." And Luke 6:36, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." And Ephesians 4:24, "Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And this passage from Philippians 2. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." So again, very important, what we find in Scripture regarding this charge to demonstrate kindness, mercy, love, purity, righteousness, humility, and so on, that charge is rooted in something substantial, something concrete and real, something infinite and eternal, the very person of God himself. And so all this, of course, needs to be kept in mind as we continue with our subject on humility. As we saw in previous weeks, the exhortation to prefer others above ourselves, to suppress selfish ambition and vain conceit, as pointed out in Philippians 2, is based on the very person of Christ. His example is demonstrated in his incarnation, in his life and ministry, and also in his death. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we worked through, line by line, verses 6 through 8 of Philippians 2. We took a closer look at the example of Christ. And then we started in on a list of ways to cultivate the virtue of humility in our own lives. So we want to spend a little time this morning revisiting a few of those points, which will help set things up for today. In the Philippians passage, Paul speaks of Christ's humility in terms of him making himself nothing. though he had every right to all the splendor and glory that heaven affords, for he was equal to God in power, authority, majesty, honor, and status, he nonetheless laid aside such claims to this glory and became a nobody, a frail human baby who grew up to be a lowly servant and then died the shameful death of a despicable criminal. He did not exploit his status and power for his own advantage. The passage highlights divine selflessness. Because Christ Jesus was in the nature God, then it would not be in his nature to be self-absorbing. Indeed, his equality with God found its truest expression when he, who is the Lord of all mankind, humbled himself and became a servant to mankind. Paul uses this example of Jesus to press his readers about the way that they are to treat each other. Even as Jesus was not a taker, a get all I can, me first, self-absorbing being, grabbing up everything for himself, so should we not give in to selfish ambition and vain conceit. Even as Jesus became a nobody, pouring himself out for the sake of others, so should we, in humility, prefer the interests of others above ourselves. Now from there, we started to consider some ways we could cultivate humility. The first one we talked about was prayer. This seems pretty basic, but it is probably safe to assume that praying specifically for humility is something that most of us haven't really done or maybe even thought of. But if we begin the day by asking for God's help, help to restrain our selfish ambition and vain conceit, well, one thing, of course, that we could expect would be an increase in our awareness in this area. Hopefully, we would, through the day, be more alert to those situations where preferring others in humility is called for. You might remember that I surveyed the congregation asking for a show of hands on who would join me in that prayer, and most people responded. And so I might ask, how has that been going? Did anyone remember to do this? Because it's easy to kind of do it on a Sunday morning and say, yeah, and then sort of forget all about it. So hopefully we will be diligent in that, diligent to remember to do that. Second on the list from that sermon was to accept humiliations. We got a good start on one, but there is more I want to say about it. Actually, this will be our primary focus for the rest of the morning. Humiliations isn't the only way God uses to develop humility in our lives, but it is certainly one way. It's certainly a big way. This is quite painful, as you know, but it is also quite effective. You know, whenever we are put down or insulted or corrected or criticized, or maybe even teased, you know, our natural response, of course, is going to either get angry or defensive or even resentful. But those responses, of course, as we see, simply reveal our own pride. They really do. If we have a right evaluation of ourselves, of our sin and fallenness, then we would not be so quick to fight for a glory, a pride or honor that isn't really ours to begin with. Before a holy God, we are really nothing. We are morally bankrupt, naked and empty. And interestingly enough, the more one tries to defend his honor, especially when it cannot be defended, the more foolish and arrogant he comes across, losing whatever respect and honor he may have had. But the one who graciously accepts the humiliation, ironically, gains respect and honor. That principle, as you know, is found all through the Scriptures. In the narratives of the Old Testament, is found multiple times in the Proverbs, and certainly in the teachings of Jesus. Now, as I tried to think through this, I came up with four different kinds of humiliations that we might experience and would be called to accept and endure. Embarrassments we bring on ourselves would be the first one. Secondly, embarrassments outside our control. Similar to that would be getting blamed for someone else's doing. And the fourth one would be apologies, which could probably fit under number one, but I wanted to make it a separate one to kind of highlight it. So we'll go over the first three again briefly, and then I'd like to spend a fair amount of time this morning on number four. Most of the humiliating circumstances in our lives are the result of our own doing. We are responsible for the mess we made, and we just have to own it. In these, the temptation, of course, is to justify what we did, or maybe minimize it in some way, or even place some of the blame on someone else. A good example of this is receiving correction. You know, how well can you take criticism? You know, even constructive criticism would be a good question for all of us to wrestle with. Humility before others, of course, begins with humility before God. And so again, I would take us back to our time with God in prayer and the types of things that we pray for. If we are in the habit of humbling ourselves before the Lord, as in confessing our sins before Him, then certainly we would be more inclined to own up to our faults and wrongdoings and mishaps and other failures that others might point out to us, and do so graciously in meekness. And then we have those times when we are second here, when we are exposed to some humiliation by no fault of our own. You know, we are put down or perhaps just playfully teased for, you know, something outside our control. We went through a list of these the last time. Maybe it's distinct features that you might have, physical features. Maybe it's the family that you were born into. Maybe there are certain disabilities that you have. Some are quite noticeable. Others may be more minor. There's all sorts of things here. This is something that children especially have to contend with. But even adults can sometimes get their feelings hurt quite easily. And so the question really is, comes down to this, how serious do we have to take ourselves? If you are easily offended by things that don't really matter in the bigger picture, is that not an indication of vain conceit, at least to some degree? As we noted in previous weeks, during His life and ministry, Jesus endured all sorts of humiliation He didn't deserve, and did so without getting angry or resentful, responding graciously to insults, including insults that are unjust, is all part of imitating His meekness and humility. And so we kind of need to be encouraged here to not be so sensitive in these areas. Moving on to the third one, sometimes we are blamed for someone else's doing, accused of an injustice that doesn't belong to us. And I would say, depending on the situation and what is at stake, you know, it is often better to just roll with it. If Christ suffered the scorn that belonged to us, you know, took the blame, then should we not be willing from time to time suffer the scorn that belongs to someone else? Do we always have to rise up and set the record straight? When it comes down to it, none of us possess anything of ourselves except sin. And it would be just if all we ever received was only humiliation and scorn and everything. Right now, I want to sidebar here before we get into the fourth point on the list here. All of these are points that I would encourage parents to drill into their children. It's a whole lot easier to turn the voltage down on vain conceit at the age of 7 than it is at 17. You know what I'm talking about? Everybody's nodding their head. Many of us were subjected to all sorts of humiliations as kids and probably didn't always respond to those situations appropriately. I sure didn't. Growing up in grade school and junior high, I was the youngest kid in the class and also the smallest kid, and therefore the one who was the most bullied and picked on. I was terrible at sports, partly because of my size, and though I tried out for basketball and football and all that stuff, I never made those teams. And in a small class, because I went to a very small school, I was oftentimes the only one who didn't make the team, which was great for self-esteem, not to mention, you know, really impressing my dad. In fact, one year the fat kid made the team and I was cut. You know, it was so embarrassing. On top of this, I wasn't that bright in grade school, in junior high, or even now, for instance, but typically non-athletic types make up for it by being smart, exceptional students. But that wasn't the case with me. My report cards, and I'm not kidding to you here, I'm not embellishing this, my report cards were filled with D's and F's, literally. My parents would actually reward me. They'd give me $5 if I'd bring home a C- now and then. They would be so impressed by that. Suffice it to say that classmates had plenty of ammunition when it came to picking on me. Kids made fun of my size, my grades, even my name. I was called Wendell Birdbrain, Wendell Brainless, you know, and all that. And I was teased on for being a dork, a runt, a loser, and so on. It was not a happy childhood, all right? It really wasn't. Now, fighting back would not have been the right response. I didn't fight back. That's only because I was too small and I would have gotten clobbered. Okay? Snapping back with cutting and clever insults would not have been the response either. And I didn't, but that's only because I wasn't clever enough to do that. And so I ended up internalizing the hurt and rejection. And Tom Detmer's back there taking notes, no doubt. Good case study. All right. The main effect that all this had, of course, was on my self-esteem and confidence, and it was, you know, pretty crippling during a period there, which is another story for another time. In fact, it's still crippling. That was 50 years ago. I'm still messed up, as you know. But some of this humiliation I suffered, I brought onto myself. Some of it was outside my control. But regardless, as a kid in grade school and junior high, I could have benefited. I really could have benefited from some wise counsel from mature adults, like teachers or even my parents. The only advice I ever got was that stupid jingle. Say it with me. Sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt me. How many have heard that? Okay, I thought everybody had. All right, but words did hurt me. And on top of that, sometimes kids did throw sticks and stones, but figuratively, I mean, you know, they kind of roughed me up. And so, parents, let me encourage you, exhort you, urge you, talk to your kids about how to respond to insults, embarrassments, and humiliations. Your child may not be a little weak runt or a dork or have a weird last name, but they will get picked on by somebody at some point. So work them through the example of Christ. Explain how he endured ridicule from others, and more than that, suffered the scorn and shame that belong to us. Show them that our self-worth is not based on what others say, but on what God has said. Encourage them to take the spiteful remarks, to encourage them to not take the spiteful remarks of others seriously, and to not take themselves seriously. And use the passage here in Philippians to show how humility, meekness, humbleness are virtues to be cherished and pursued, and how pride is ugly to God. You might even have to explain that they are fallen, have sinned against God, and therefore deserve to be humiliated, even in those settings where it seems to be unjust, you know, in the bigger picture. Would that have been helpful to anyone here as a kid besides me? Am I the only one? All right, that's good. I was afraid I was going to be the only one, which would not help my self-esteem, but there's been three or four others out there, so. All right, and just to kind of clean this up, if your kid isn't one who is bullied but bullies others, then by all means, implement the instructions from Proverbs, use the rod to beat the evil out of them. And I would be willing to help if necessary. All right. Just kidding. About me helping. All right. Now for the fourth one, which merits a little bit of time on our part here. This would be the subject of apologies. We typically think of humiliation as something that happens to you, but there are, of course, times when you humiliate yourself on purpose to do something necessary and noble. And in that very difficult task of seeking, forgiveness from someone we have wronged. At the heart of any reluctance we might have to make something right with another, you know, at the heart of that reluctance, of course, is going to be pride. And we have all sorts of ways to rationalize our stubbornness. He deserved it. What I did wasn't that big of a deal. You know, he's being overly sensitive. The whole situation began with him. You know, why should I be the one to apologize? I mean, these and other arguments, we use this stuff all the time to talk us down. And they are all rooted in pride, really, vain conceit, having an exaggerated view of oneself. Interestingly, wherever we find the subject of humility in the Bible, it is almost always in the context of confessing one's sin, either to God or to another person. In fact, in Scripture, the examples of apologies and the instructions on apologizing involve quite a bit of what I would call anguishing humility. Today we simply say, "I'm sorry," and then we go about our merry way. But that statement, "I'm sorry," you know, it's pretty incomplete. It only expresses how one feels. It doesn't actually resolve anything. Quite frankly, it's kind of taking the easy way out. Certainly not what we find in Scripture. In Scripture, when you apologize, you actually own it. You confess the sin specifically. You admit that what you did was terrible. You don't downplay it. And you offer to make it right, whatever it takes to repair the damage. And you specifically ask to be forgiven, which is humbling. Indeed, there can be no resolution unless there is an asking for and a granting of forgiveness. And again, this is all humbling, very much so. And as we know, the more you humble yourself, the more grace God will give you. And the more likely the person you offended will respond favorably, which, of course, is the goal, should be the goal. You know, we all know that picture of a 10-year-old boy who's being forced to apologize to his 8-year-old sister. Tell her you're sorry. Tell her now. I mean it. You'll be grounded if you don't tell her. Eventually, he looks down the ground, clenches his fist, mumbles in a sarcastic tone, "I'm sorry." Is that humility? Have you ever seen that? Have you ever done that? Okay. That's not humility. Will that resolve the tension with the sister? No. Did he even care that she would forgive him or not? Not at all. You know? But now, the thing is, sadly, I've seen adults do pretty much the same thing. You know, pride gets in the way, and they just go through the motions. There's no genuine humility, and for that matter, no actual desire to be forgiven. So, I mean, when you think about it, you may not want to pray for humility after all. You know, James warns about being double-minded. If you ask God for wisdom, he expects you to use it. That's what James says. Likewise, if you ask for humility, God expects you to accept the opportunities to be humiliated, including those of seeking forgiveness. You know, the fact is, being transformed into the image of Christ is hard stuff. It really is. It's hard stuff. Every day we have to soldier up and war against our pride and stubbornness of heart. It's a tough battle. Now, it would be nice if we could simply compartmentalize our faith, you know, worship God and not fuss with all the rest, knowing that adopting this attitude could very well be a temptation. Jesus gave us these words in the Sermon on the Mount. And again, these are familiar to you. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Worship of God cannot be insulated from our responsibilities toward others. In fact, according to these words, reconciliation with someone you have wronged actually takes priority over worship. Worship of God is to be interrupted in order to make things right with another. You know, it is that important to God. Now, I haven't told a story for a long time. Denny only lets me give 2 stories a year. So, but since we're in the holiday season, at least a little bit, I thought I would splurge this morning. I'm going to give you a true story on humility, and it involves seeking forgiveness. It is somewhat of a funny story, but more importantly, the situation really ended up being a painful lesson on foolishness and vain conceit. Now, I hesitate to share it with you simply because it would be grounds to have me fired. It would be. But it happened 10 years ago, and so I'm gambling that at this point it's safe to tell you about it. But I've not told anyone about it up to this point. So this is back in the year 2006, and we are at Pearl Street at this time, and Sean Myers on staff. We are renovating this facility, and we are broke. I mean, we've spent all of our money buying this place. We're in debt. And we have a little bit of money to, you know, I mean, we gutted this whole facility, if you were part of the church back then. And it took like 2.5-3 years to get moved in here because it was just week to week. And there were times when we only had maybe $3,000 in the checking account. We had a lot of expenses that would be pulling from that. So out of nowhere, we get a letter in the mail from a church in Georgia named City of David. That's the name of the church. So the name kind of tells you something right off, doesn't it? And it's a fundraising letter. And it's they're building a new building, and they want us to pitch in. And now this letter is a bit over the top with all sorts of charismatic language and sensational claims. And within the first paragraph, one could tell that they had certainly a different philosophy of ministry than we do. And I read it to Sean. And each line became more funny than the previous. And we both started laughing quite a bit. This was just a silly office humor, and we laughed a lot. And it was funny for several reasons. This seemed like a wacky kind of church, quite frankly. The letter was way over the top. We were broke, and the irony of getting a fundraising letter to help somebody else with their building project, and they had no connection to us. I mean, how did they get our name, our address? I mean, the whole thing just seemed really weird. So in the heat of our silliness, I pretended to authorize a contribution. I wrote, send them $500 on the letter, and I dropped it in the treasurer's basket. Okay, you have to kind of be there, but Sean and we're crying in laughter over all this stuff. And I challenged Sean to match the contribution out of his own pocket, and he said that he would if I did first. So it just was this back and forth. Now, I was going to pull that out of the basket because it was just playing, but I got interrupted. I think I got a long phone call from Greg Weaver probably, and I forgot about it. And which would not have been a problem normally because treasurers know not to pay a bill unless all the paperwork is in order. I mean, this needed that official pink requisition form. But that week we had just recruited a new treasurer, Mark Klopfenstein, and we didn't have a chance yet to explain to him all the procedures. 2 weeks later, I get a thank you letter from the city of David for our generous gift of $500. Well, I almost had a heart attack. I knew immediately what had happened, and this was not an expense we could survive, much less justify. And I'm ashamed to say that instead of blaming myself, I got upset with Sean. You should not have egged me on, and you should have grabbed it out of the basket when I was on the phone, and this is as much your fault as it is mine. But I knew that in the end, I would have to cough up that $500 out of my own pocket, and I didn't have that $500, period. So I talked to Mark, and he thought that we should try to get the money back, and so he wrote them a letter explaining that he was a new treasurer, that this was all a miscommunication, that we were going through our own building program, that we were short on cash, and we really needed that money back, please. Several months went by, and we finally got a response, and I still have the letter, and I'm going to read it for you after I ring the Sunday school bell. Thank you for your letter, dated November 2nd, 2006, explaining the error with regards to your contribution of the sum of $500 toward our building fund at City of David Parish. Please find enclosed a check for the said amount of $500, as well as City of David's contribution of $500 toward your building project at Church of the Lamb. We sincerely apologize for a late response to your letter. We wish you success with your building project and all your future endeavors. Yeah. This is what makes this story interesting, you know. I didn't have a word for what I felt. There was only one thing to do. I wrote them back personally, returning their $500. I kept our $500. I admitted my foolishness and arrogance and begged them for their forgiveness. I never heard back, but since then I've been a lot more careful of what I throw into the treasurer's basket. And this is why we include in our weekly congregational prayers, please give church leaders wisdom in regard to the finances. All right. Now, back then, the lesson I learned was be careful what you throw into the treasurer's basket. You know, be careful with this clowning around stuff. And that's a good lesson, but, you know, there was a much deeper one that kind of went by me. I probably saw it and probably just passed it off. I should have learned it, but I didn't. And so here we are 10 years later, and as I'm recalling the events for this sermon, I now see what I had really missed. The thing that got me into trouble wasn't really clowning around. What got me into trouble? My arrogance. You know, making fun of another church that I really didn't know anything about. I formed a judgment based on their name and a fundraising letter. But the thing is, you know, well, the thing that really demonstrated who they are was what? What demonstrated who they really are? You know, their $500 gift to us. You know, that generosity spoke volumes. Here was a church that imitated the servanthood of Jesus by contributing to our renovation. They needed the money for their own project. They decided instead to put our interests above their own. And they didn't even know us. I mean, there's no relationship there. And so this has, you know, kind of sobered me up a little bit. Hopefully it will also temper me. You know, I thought they were, quite frankly, a bunch of charismatic kooks. But perhaps they are. But nonetheless, one thing is for sure. You know, I could stand to learn something from them. You know, I might be able to, as I did a couple weeks ago, exegete Philippians 2, 1 through 8, and explain what it all means. But they knew how to put it into practice. And as James points out, you really don't know the word until you do the word. And so I kind of have to stop here and think about other churches or Christian ministries or even Christians that I found to be a little weird or wacky or off base. And maybe they are. Maybe the error of their philosophies and practices should be pointed out. But at the same time, is it not possible, perhaps even likely, that many of them possess certain virtues that truly honor the Lord? Virtues that God really does delight in. Virtues that we would do well to imitate. Certainly that is possible. Humility would not only require us to acknowledge this, but to also imitate them in those areas that they might excel in. Now, the point here isn't exactly about not making fun of others or even recognizing virtues others have. Those points play into this particular story, and they're good points, but that's not the main thrust here. When we wrong someone, we not only humble ourselves to make it right, but we should also humble ourselves by looking for and embracing the lesson, usually a painful lesson. We sinned. We don't want to do that again. And so we have to reflect upon the underlying attitude that led to that sin. And this kind of self-examination is humbling. It forces us, you know, to tread into dark waters. You know, we have to admit it to ourselves, admit it to the Lord, and then submit it to Him for His purification of fire. All right, so to wrap things up here, let me summarize some of the call to action points we have looked at today. First, of course, is pray for humility. Let's all remember to do this, preferably each morning. Praying for humility will, of course, help us to be more alert to those situations where we might, you know, in natural, respond with selfish ambition or vain conceit. Secondly, let's accept humiliations, whether you brought the embarrassment on yourself or something outside your control. Be careful about thinking too highly of yourself. Restrain that natural desire to get defensive, angry, or resentful. Thirdly, teach your kids about how to handle insults, teasings, embarrassing situations, and so on. Take them through the scriptures. Show them the example of Jesus. Four, make things right with people you have wronged. Do more than simply say, "I'm sorry," but humble yourself before them. Confess the sin, admit the damage, and specifically ask for forgiveness. And it needs to be genuine remorse and a genuine desire to be forgiven by them. Five, when you mess up, take the time for some self-evaluation. Humbly reflect upon areas of your sinful nature, attitudes like pride that need to be restrained, crucified. There is a lesson to be learned from every failure. Six, in the spirit of Philippians 2, let's consider others better than ourselves. Pride keeps us from not only appreciating the way that others honor the Lord, but also from imitating them in that. Let us not give in to the devil's schemes by thinking that others, even those who are less mature, have nothing that we can learn from. And seven, finally, humility before others begins with our humility before God. In your prayers, confess your sins, specific sins, to Him. Acknowledge your fallenness. And this helps us. It really does. It helps us from having an exaggerated view of ourselves and even conditions us to treat others who also sin a bit more graciously. All right, next week we will continue with this subject of humility. So at this time, let's stand. And I'd like to close with these words from the letter of James. And then we'll have the musicians come forward and the children will come in after this. James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. May God bless the reading of His holy, infallible, and life-giving Word. Let's have the children come at this time, and come in at this time if they haven't already, the musicians. Thanks.